Our reading this morning is from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Thanks, Rhonda. Just to say, we'll run to 10:45 here and then move quickly over for morning tea and back in again at 11:10. So you can relax a bit. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through this marvelous passage that Paul wrote for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. Work in us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I am small, Sam, but I'm not quite that small. College retreat's a really strange event. For most of us, it'll be the only time that we'll pack up the car and the kids, if we have them, and drive to an overnight event with a large number of people we don't know, have never met, and in some cases may never see again. So why are we here? Well, some of us are here because we work at QTC and have to be here. Some of us are here because we're married to someone who works or studies at QTC, and we have to be here. Some of us are here because our parents work or study at QTC and have made us come because, of course, they are out to ruin our lives. Some of us have no idea why we're here, but we're all here, but that doesn't really mean you have to be happy about it. Now, I know there may be a few people who are just thrilled to be here and wouldn't want to be anywhere else on a Saturday morning. No, we're on the Gold Coast. We're surrounded by a large number of strangers, and a whole weekend of meeting new people stretches out in front of us. What could be better? If that's you, God bless you. But for some of the rest of us, we may be feeling a bit different. Some of us may already have had the tell me exactly why we have to go to this thing conversation this morning or last night, and that's with the student at QTC. For some of us, having to wake up early enough to get here will be more than enough to put us in a foul mood for at least the next 36 hours. Some of us may already have had something approaching thermonuclear global conflict in the car on the way here. Some of us may be sitting thinking, how long is it before the kids' leaders have to come and pull me out? Some of us are just sitting here with that sense, I know no one, I don't really want to know anyone, and I've looked around and there is nobody here like me. Or you may have more settled worries, like how am I going to cope with the study? How am I going to cope with her or him doing the study? How are we going to cope financially this year? So as you can see, everything is just fantastically set up for a great 24 hours or so here. Which is why this morning we're going to start off the year as a community, an extended QTC family, by looking at Ephesians 1, where Paul lifts our eyes off the messy details of life to gaze at the beauty of our God, to blow us away with the reality of who we are in Christ, and to get us to aim high, not just for the next 36 hours, or even for this year, but for the rest of our lives. Just look with me at Ephesians 1, see how it starts. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, that is, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I think here he's talking about the same group of people, the whole community. And why does he write to this bunch of people? Well, his goal, actually, in his letters is always the same. He gives it away in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing that our great God goes to such lengths to speak calming, ennobling words into the craziness and insecurity and anxiety and hypocrisy of our lives. But that's what he does. Ephesians, like the rest of the New Testament, like the whole Bible, is actually written to focus us on the unconditional, no strings attached kindness that our God holds out to us in Jesus Christ, to enable us to relax and breathe in the spacious security and forgiveness and acceptance that is his peace. So how does God do that? In Ephesians 1, how does he speak grace and peace to people like us with all our hang-ups, with all our confusion? Well, the answer comes in a glorious 202-word Greek sentence which runs from verse 3 through to verse 14, which starts by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." This whole sentence, section, is actually a benediction. It just means a word which speaks well of God. Paul piles up reasons for raving about God. Now, speaking well of God was actually something that first century Jews were very good at, and it came as second nature to God. So once he starts raving about God, the problem seems to be getting stopped. If only we had that problem. For some of us, it's just hard to stop talking, particularly about ourselves. For others, it's really hard to start talking at all. But Paul is so captivated by what God has done for us in Christ, he is so blown away by the gospel that Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is the result. Albert Einstein once said that he who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe is as good as dead. I suspect Paul would agree, although he would have put the words in, he who can no longer pause to wonder at God and stand wrapped in awe before God is as good as dead. That's why he writes to give people like us an injection of richly theological awe as we start off this year together. And whether we need it or not, this is exactly what we need. Paul Tripp, in his appropriately titled book, Awe, Why It Matters for Everything We Think and Say and Do, fleshes out this sense that a fresh burst of awe is a prerequisite for ministry of any kind. He says this, "I know that in ministry I'll be teaching and encouraging people who are forgetful, discouraged, empty, deceived, seduced, and kidnapped. My job is to give them eyes to see the awesome glory of God. His glorious grace, wisdom, power, faithfulness, sovereignty, patience, kindness, mercy, and love. Further, it's my job to connect this glory to the everyday experience of the people I meet in a way that engages their hearts and changes their lives." So he goes on to say something's wrong with worship that fails to inspire awe. Something is defective in exegesis that doesn't inspire awe. Theological instruction that doesn't arouse awe is broken.
For this is the grand agenda of every form of ministry. And it's certainly Paul's agenda in Ephesians 1. This part of the Bible is written to make us gasp. So that's what we're aiming for this morning. Whether we start off feeling resentful or excited or daunted or just tired, whether you're staring down the barrel of your first serious study as an adult or learning Greek or balancing work and study, or doing the hard yards of family life as you try to keep things on track while your spouse studies. Whatever we're facing, this passage calls us together to look up and let out an extended gasp, which will dominate this weekend, this semester, and the rest of our lives. Now, there's so much in these breathless verses that it's almost overwhelming. But it may help to orient us when we see that Paul basically spells out two things. He spends ages saying, this is who we are. And he then sharpens that to tell us, so this is what we're here for. So that's all we're going to do in the next few minutes. Look at who we are and what we're here for. Now, there are loads of valid ways we can describe ourselves, and some of these we'll inadvertently use over this weekend. You know, I am a man, a miller, the son of John. I'm a husband, a father. I'm an Ulster man. I'm an Australian, and if I ever run for office, I'll make up my mind, but until then, I'll just be both. You know, I'm a college principal. I'm 51. I'm allegedly an extrovert and an optimist. Yeah. But, you know, none of those things actually get to the heart of who I am, or who you are if you're a Christian, because our fundamental identity is that we are simply men and women in Christ. Just look at the passage in front of you. Just look at how many times you see that little phrase. 1 verse 1. To those people who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father who's blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will in the beloved. In him we have redemption. Verse 7. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him. Do you think that for Paul, the idea of being in Christ might just be important? For Paul, Jesus Christ is the air we breathe. He's the Lord we serve. He's the lover we know. He's the strength we need. He's the reason we're here. He is our past, our present, our future. Everything about us is somehow encompassed in him. You know, a day will come when our family ties, our job, our ethnic origin, our economic status, even our sex will be eclipsed by the simple fact that we are in Christ. In Christ, there is no east nor west, slave or free, not even any male or female, because the shining brightness of the fact that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ will make all that fade. So, I don't know if you had time to look in the mirror this morning as you left. Probably says something about you, how much time you spent looking in the mirror at 5 a.m. But what did you actually see? Not wrinkles or gray hairs or a long gone hairline or anything else. If we've entrusted ourselves to Jesus, we saw people who are in Christ. As we look around this morning, that's what we see. This is who we are, and we are unbelievably privileged. By grace, through faith, we've been inextricably, insolubly, inseparably joined to the risen Lord Jesus. And nothing can ever separate us from him, reduce us to the status of second-class citizens, relegate us to the cheap seats, say it however you want. We are his and he is ours. And the immense sentence that runs from verse 3 to verse 14 is basically an explanation of who we are in Christ as a result of what God has done for us in Christ. We don't have time to look at these in any detail. Let me just point out 6 things that we could actually take weeks to look at each of them, but let me just point them out as we pass quickly. Verse 3, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Sums up everything that follows. What has God done for us in Christ to join us to Christ? He's done everything it takes for us to enjoy life to the full with him now and to enjoy life with him forever in the new creation. He has done the lot. Our inheritance has been lodged in the heavenly realms where no GFC, no crash in the housing market, no senior management with sticky fingers can touch it. This is ours. You see, this is such a big deal. At one level, it doesn't matter how confused you get in your grace and eschatology lectures. It doesn't matter whether you can remember which side of the page to start on when you're reading Hebrew. At one level, it doesn't matter how cranky you get with the kids when your husband is too preoccupied with Greek to be of any use to man or beast. It doesn't change the fact that we already possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Having a birthday on a school day was always a pain, wasn't it? You know, you generally got to unwrap your present, had a quick look at it, and then you have to abandon it and wait until the end of the school day to, you know, ride it, kick it, dress and undress it, or play with it as appropriate. But imagine for a moment you'd managed to sneak your birthday present into your school bag, assuming it wasn't a bike, I suppose. But no. Now, you don't get to take it out and play with it properly at school. Well, you may do nowadays, but back in the day when I was at school, you didn't get to do that, okay? But you know it's in your bag, and at key moments, kind of when the teacher's distracted, you get to take it out, have a quick peek at it, a quick kind of surreptitious play under the desk before you have to hide it again. Okay. Well, that's what it's like, sort of. God has already blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We actually do have that right now, and we do possess it to an extent, but the full experience is yet to come. Why? Because we're in Christ. Verse 4, he moves on. The second thing, God has chosen us before the creation of the world to be like Jesus. First, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Second, he chose us to be holy and blameless. Paul says we are freely, sovereignly, if there is such a word, chosen by God, handpicked. Let me spell this out. We are here ultimately because we were chosen by God in Christ before the universe existed. We're Christians because we were picked. Now, I have to confess that does confuse me. I got to say, if I'm doing the picking, I'm not really sure how many of you I would have picked. I'm absolutely sure I wouldn't have picked me. But thank God I'm not in charge of picking the teams, and nor are you. In his infinite kindness, God has done it, not because we're smart or nice or hardworking or even because we were promising material. At one level, it has nothing at all to do with us except the fact that God loved us and set his love on us in the Lord Jesus. And God says, I will make you like my son. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless before him in love. I do wonder sometimes what it would be like if we were able at college to grade our students in terms of holiness, blamelessness, and love. It would be hard to do, but in a way it would be consistent because that's what we're tracking towards. Because God has already chosen us and given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And because of that, incredibly, the graph of our lives mapped according to these things will always track upwards in the long run. I suspect there'll be a few rogue points along the way, but overall, the gradient is up. And God has staked his reputation on bringing that about. You see, the whole universe was created and ordered so that we might be made like Jesus, so that we could enjoy life forever to his glory. Now, that's big, very big. And surely even those of us who temperamentally don't gasp a lot, surely we should at least slacken our jaw just a little and allow it to drop. But Paul's not finished yet. Far from it, he keeps filling this out. Verse 5, the emphasis shifts from the choice to what we're chosen for. God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus. We're not just God's projects, we're his children. The idea that we've been chosen by God ultimately isn't clinical, it's relational. That's why Paul adds straight away that God chose us before we were even a twinkle in our parents' eyes and set up events so that we would be part of his family, so that we would be accepted as Jesus' brothers and sisters. But he uses the sonship language to say, look, everybody gets to be number one son. Put your hand up if you're an oldest child, if you're the oldest in your family. Can I just say, I am so sorry for you Because like me, you've had to live with the resentment of younger siblings about the imagined privileges that you've had since you were born. When actually you had to do all the hard yards and you had to carry all the responsibility and do all the looking after. It's a tough gig. But the great news, all of you didn't get to put your hands up. You now get to enjoy not just the imagined privilege of being the eldest, but you actually get to delight in being number one son with God forever. This is because God has chosen us and loved us before we were even born. We're not even halfway through Paul's list yet, but look at verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, if there were prizes for getting the most out of his word limit, Paul would have won it in his year hands down. This is just about as succinct an expression of the biblical doctrine of the atonement as you'll find. He just packs it in. God has given us redemption through his blood in Christ. We've been bought back, rescued at great cost from the most awful predicament. We were prisoners, dead, condemned, lost, and we've been brought back through his blood. The whole logic of the sacrificial system is wrapped up in three words. For us to be bought back, released, forgiven, our punishment had to be faced. The anger we provoked had to be satisfied. Our guilt had to be wiped out. How could it happen? Only through the death of a perfect, adequate substitute dying in our place. Jesus' death in our place. It's really strange, but right in the middle of this extravagant list, it would be really easy to miss the centrality of the cross. And I suspect at times it's one of the key dangers of being a theological college. In the midst of the riches that are on offer, as we're exposed to a whole range of new ways of thinking, that we lose sight of the cross. So let me challenge you. Whether you're at home fighting with the kids this year, whether you're saying goodbye to go off and keep your husband stroke wife in the way in which they've become accustomed while they're at college, whether you're rocking up in college thinking another day with the books, don't let a day go by without opening the Bible and allowing it to take you in your mind's eye to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying for us so that we might be forgiven. Because it's the heart of this passage and the heart of the gospel. Which takes us to the fifth thing, verse 9. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Sometimes all of us feel stupid. We don't get the hang of what's going on. We've got a question, but we know if we ask the question, we'll just reveal just how little we know. There will be times this semester when you may feel like that. Life in college like that is just like life on the outside. But that's what we're like as a human race. We don't know everything. But the great thing is that God has now made the most important thing of all obvious to us that was not obvious before. That's the thrust of the word mysterious. What God has told us was hidden, and now we get it. What do we get? Well, when we look at ourselves and our world, we may not understand everything, but we do get what's going on. We understand the main things. We suddenly get a handle on who we are and what we're here for, as we'll see in a moment, and that is no small thing. Once we've glimpsed what Paul calls the mystery of his will, once we've seen what life is all about, then nothing is ever quite the same again. Even though we may be surrounded by people who do not get it, we are sitting here this morning ultimately because God has revealed to us the mystery of his will and shown us who we are and what it is worth spending our lives on. And one more, God has marked us out as his own with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 11, I think Paul starts by talking about his own experience as he, along with the other earliest Christians, realized that in Christ, God had claimed them as his own special treasured possession, God's inheritance. And then in verse 13, he underlines what's true of him is also true of them, the Ephesians to whom he was writing. The glorious truth that God has put his mark of ownership on us. Now, I'm a bit of a Toy Story tragic. You know, it comes from having kids the age of our kids. Toy Story 3, to my great embarrassment, you know, I cried at Toy Story 3. To my great relief, I discovered that they'd actually made it to make middle-aged men cry. Well, it worked. You know, but there is this moment when Andy is passing on his toys you know, to this random little girl he finds, you know, playing in the front in her front yard. And Woody is picked up, and there on Woody's foot is still Andy, written in magic marker. You know? That's the picture. God has made us his treasured possession. How do we know? Because he has given us the Holy Spirit, who both guarantees that God will never let us go and now gives us a foretaste of the life we enjoy with God forever. Now, as we race through this, are you feeling a bit bombarded? I hope so, because Paul wants us to feel bombarded. He doesn't want to send us off scurrying to theology books first up to work out every nuance of his argument. He writes so that at the end, we just go, phew, wow. Oh, and I should add, he wants us to do it together. I was at the GABA in December for the first day of the first test. As usual, I left the house on my own. Had my ticket with my name on it, but once through the gate, I spent the day in a very arduous biblical studies department meeting with Doug sitting on one side and Wes sitting on the other. As the day went on, we had lunch with an old friend of mine from New Zealand and shared the day with him. And in another sense, we shared the day with 34,987 other people in the ground. You see, for me, going to the cricket is an experience that's with both profoundly individual, but also shared. And that's what the Christian life is like, though perhaps without the poor beer and dodgy fish and chips at the GABA. You know, we enter the Christian life as individuals, and then we experience and live it in community. It's no accident that Ephesians 1 is peppered with we and us language. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us that we should be holy. We really are in this together. See, discovering who we are isn't a solo sport. It's something we do as the people of God. And as soon as we become Christians, we discover that we are in this together, brothers and sisters. And as we discover that we've been chosen by God and we're amazed at that, then we discover that you guys have been chosen by God as well. And that adds further grist to the wonder mill. If you're amazed that you're here, then the fact that I'm here too should ramp up your wonder to a whole new level. See, hope you've got this. This is the big thing I want to impress on you this morning. This part of the Bible sets us up to live this year with a sense of wonder at what our God is like and what he has done and what he is doing. So let's be honest. Are you starting this year with a sigh or a gasp? I have no idea what the next 12 months holds for you or me for that matter. I think we can be pretty confident it will hold its fair share of tears and heartache and frustration and regret and laughter and mourning and boredom and triumph. It always does. So what do we need to deal with heartache and shock and exhaustion? What do we need to handle success and smugness well? We need a sense of wonder. We need to see that in the gospel over and over again, starting now, to recognize, to grasp more of how awesome our God is, who we are in Christ, and what we're here for. You'll find the single most important idea in this section locked into one phrase that's repeated in slightly different forms in verses 6, 12, and 14. This phrase explains everything else that's going on here in Ephesians 1. And ultimately, everything that goes on at QTC and in our families and in our city and in our world. The phrase is to the praise of his glorious grace in verse 6. To the praise of his glory. According to Paul, that single principle explains everything that God is doing in our world and everything that we experience in Christ. Our God always acts in a way which displays his glory, his splendor, his magnificence to a watching universe. As Jonathan Edwards said in a book called The End for Which God Created the World, all that is ever spoken of in the scriptures as an ultimate end of God's work is included in this one phrase, the glory of God. all that God does in us and through us, in our world, in history, is so that people recognize how marvelous he is. Calvin said, at the end of the day, we're all illustrations of God's glory. This is what we're here for. All God's work in our lives, the reason he's united us to Christ through the gift of faith, is that people will gasp at his magnificence and beauty and kindness, and whether now or at the end, when all people come together, that we will marvel at the one and only God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So what does that mean? Means that every word we type, every bus we catch, every meal we make, every nappy we change, every room we dust, every verb we conjugate, every school run we make, every page of every book we read, every person we speak to, every choice we make is ultimately swept up into this grand purpose of God. None of it is wasted. None of it has no purpose because of who we are and because our God is at work in this world to bring glory to himself. All this has meaning and purpose and will one day somehow through his grace result in the recognition and celebration of the greatness and glory of our God and King. This is what we're here for. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon preached in this passage in London in 1954, wrote this sentence. What we need primarily is not an experience, but to realize what we are, who we are, what God has done in Christ, and how he has blessed us. Pretty much sums up Ephesians 1. We need to grasp the gospel and gasp and live for the glory of God. Now, I should say there's a lot of writing on this. The extent to which we get this and keep hold of it will in large measure determine whether we live with arrogance or humility. It will determine this year whether our lives are dominated by resentment or joy. This is what will set our course for either preoccupation with the task at hand or captivation with the beauty and majesty of our God. What we do with this truth will decide whether or not we spend this year looking up or looking down. It will make the dominant note of our lives, whatever happens to us, either misery or delight. I don't think there's much doubt what Paul is shooting for in this chapter. In fact, there's no doubt what God himself holds out to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To people who are in Christ, to live for the praise of his glory. So hear these words. This is who we are. This year and beyond, let's live together for the praise of his glory. Let's pray before we sing. Loving Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand the words in the page, but more than that, we pray that by your Spirit you get these words under our skins, into our hearts and our heads, that we might grasp just a little more of how kind you've been to us in the Lord Jesus. And even as we think, even as we spend this day together, that you would reorient our lives towards living for the praise of his glory. Help us to respond to you in every way that you want to, that people might come to know Christ and gasp at his beauty, that he might be honored in our world. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.